Well, today we get to talk about one of the best topics in the Bible, the topic of heaven. And you know that there aren't just a whole lot of Bible verses about heaven. You think, well, I'll bet it just comes up all the time, huh? Heaven this and heaven that. And the truth is, it really doesn't come up all the time. I mean, where the topic is raised in Scripture, it's wonderful, and there are some wonderful details. It's very important, and we love it. But there aren't just that many places. One of the very best places to learn about heaven is here in the book of Revelation, particularly at the beginning here, verses or chapters 4 and 5, and then later at the very end of Revelation, we return to that subject in a very nice way. But for the most part, we don't have a lot of information about heaven outside of Revelation. So when people say, oh, I don't like to study the book of Revelation, it's like, well, that's too bad, because it's the book that tells us more than any other about heaven. And that's why in chapter 1, blessed is he that reads and keeps the words of this prophecy. There's a special blessing here in the book of Revelation. Maybe for this reason we're talking about heaven. Chapter 4. Chapters 2 and 3 are all about the letters to the seven churches, right? Get to chapter 4. Here's what we find. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in appearance like an emerald. So John is told to come up to heaven and look around. And that's where we are, chapter 4, as we open the chapter. We're going to look at the worship in heaven, because chapters 4 and 5 are all about the worship in heaven. And we're going to look at what this is all like about God. And God is described in the sights of heaven. And God is first and foremost the greatest sight in heaven. And we want to talk about the theme of heaven, which is very, very important to you and me, as you'll see. And then we want to say something about the music in heaven. As a matter of fact, I'm going to talk more about the music of heaven than any other thing, because for whatever reason, this is a feature in Revelation 4 and 5, the worship of heaven. So we want to start with this idea that God is on the throne. What are the sights of heaven? Well, the first sight, the most important sight, is God on his throne. So as we saw in the opening, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and someone sat on the throne. This is God. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, that would be clear like a diamond. Like a jasper and a sardius stone, that's red, usually. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So you have to picture this. I have given my wife an engagement ring with a huge diamond. I'm being facetious. But the diamond is big enough that when it catches the light, it is gorgeous. Like when you look at it, you tip it back and forth. It's like a prism. And you get these brilliant blues coming off it. And brilliant reds. It's so great. I love looking at the diamond in the light. And in a bright light, it is gorgeous. The one who sits on the throne is like that. Like a jasper, like a diamond, and like a prism. And you know the beautiful rainbow colors that you get when you hold the prism to the sunlight. That's what it's like. And so God here is described as beautiful to look at, the colors. And then round about the throne is a emerald rainbow, round about the throne, a green rainbow around the whole thing. So this is God. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven pictures of the Holy Spirit. Seven manifestations. Seven likenesses of the Holy Spirit. And so we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all talked about in Revelation 4 and 5. Here the Holy Spirit is described as having like seven pictures that make up the Holy Spirit. And before the throne, a sea of glass like crystal, and then other creatures besides. And we find these people, the 24 elders. This is important to you and me, because these are our people. This is our gang. And so Revelation 4:4, and around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And they're going to worship. And we're going to talk more about their worship in just a minute. We know that there are angels in heaven. We know that the four creatures, the four living creatures, are angelic. They're cherubs. We'll say something about them in a minute. But the 24 elders, we think, are human beings. These are the humans represented in heaven. Why 24? Well, of course, you know, we don't know all of this. But we remember that David divided all the priests in Old Testament times into 24 teams by family. You know, this family is a team, and this family is a team, and this family is a team. And there were 24 family teams in the rotation. So 24 rotations of priests. We also know that the great doctrine of the New Testament is that we are all priests. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So the priesthood of every believer, that's one of those things that we Bible believers emphasize. So you're a priest and I'm a priest. And in those days, Old Testament days, there were 24 teams of priests. I would suggest that the Lord is going to divide all of us into 24 teams. And we're going to have our turn sitting near the throne in heaven for all eternity. And we'll have a rotation much like David's rotation. You'll see that they're called elders. Now, elder would be a very strange thing to call an angel. Because as far as we know, no angel is older than another one. As far as we know, all the angels were created together. But elders come up in the Old Testament. There were the elders of Israel who advised Moses. Elders come up in the New Testament. Obviously, the very important church leadership position of elder. And so elders, you know, that's what you call people. You don't really call angels elders. So when we talk about 24 elders, we're saying that these are human beings. We're suggesting that it probably is supposed to recall to our minds David's 24 teams, and you all are going to be a part of that. That's what we think. Additionally, we see that they are clothed in white garments, and we are reminded that the church of Sardis in the letters to the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3, was promised that they would walk with Jesus in white, because they had not defiled their garments. So once again, we think these are human beings, normal church people like you and me, and the humans here are pictured in heaven. And that's going to be important to us in just a moment. We also then see the four beasts, the four living creatures, the four creatures, whatever we're going to call them, they're cherubs. We know this because of other texts of Scripture. But in chapter 4, verse 6, in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four creatures full of eyes before and behind, because they are watching, always watching, and they see so much, lots of vision. In verse 7, and the first creature was like a lion, the king of the wild animals. And the second creature was like a calf. That would be the most important of the domestic animals, the calf. And the third creature had a face as a man. Well, we know what that is. Humans are awfully important in God's creation, so we have a cherub representing us. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Oh, yeah, yeah. We have to have the flying animals because that's very special. If you look at that list, you think, you know what's missing here? I wonder why there's nothing in the amphibian fish reptile family. And interestingly, the devil, who is called that old serpent, the devil is also referred to as a cherub in the book of Ezekiel. And so perhaps there were once five cherubs. One was the anointed cherub who covers the throne, hovers over the top of the throne, and he has been cast down. And perhaps that's why that class of animal is not represented here. At any rate, verse 8, the four creatures had each of them six wings about them, full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come. All right, so we have the four living creatures as the sights in heaven. We are reminded here again that these four creatures are leaders in the worship of heaven. When he had taken the book, the four creatures and 24 elders together fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of scents, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. So these are the sights of heaven. We have God on the throne. We have the 24 human elders. We have the four cherubic creatures. These are the sights of heaven, and they will be quite a thing for us to see someday. The theme of heaven. What you see right away is that certain things are really, really important in heaven that may not be so important to us on earth if we're not careful. Revelation 4:11 has all the worship of heaven coming to this climax. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they were and are created. All right, it's for the pleasure of God. If you say, why am I in this world? The answer is here. You're in this world for the pleasure of God. And why are the birds in this world? For the pleasure of God. And why are the insects in this world? Because they're like the Lord's giant ant farm. They're here for the pleasure of God. And what about those fish that are so deep in the ocean that we humans didn't even get to see them until very recently with our new technology? Who are they for? And they are for God and his pleasure. So it's all about God. You created all these things. You created John and Susie and Jimmy and everything in the whole world. You created them for God's pleasure, for your own pleasure. And that's why we're here. That's one theme of heaven, the pleasure of God. And another theme of heaven, which we really love, is God's pleasure in bringing his people pleasure. And this is great fun to think about. In Revelation 5:7, the worship of heaven goes like this. The Lord Jesus came, took the scroll out of the right hand of God the Father who sits on the throne. When he had taken the book, the scroll, they all fell down and worshiped. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, you're worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, which we'll talk about more in just a minute, because you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. I mean, all that. The theme of heaven, how wonderful you are because you took failed humanity and you saved us, and we're going to be kings and priests. I mean, this is just so great. And in chapter 19, the chant, let us be glad and rejoice. God is so happy to be doing this for you. Now you join in the celebration. Be glad and rejoice. Give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So this is like a wedding celebration. It's so good. This is the theme of heaven. Now let's talk about the worship of heaven. What we're going to see in the book of Revelation is a collection, a hymn book, if you will, that has three chants, two songs with lyrics, and one secret song that we don't really know anything about. But these are the things that are being said and sung in heaven. And what we see is that the humans, those 24 elders, they're always singing. Now, they might also chant, but they are especially the singers in the book of Revelation. You want to hear what the 24 elders, the humans, are going to do, because they are especially the singers. And they're going to sing about three great things: the greatness of God himself, the wonder of redemption, and submission. And they're going to sing about these things in very powerful ways. You know, even if they're just chanting, if you've ever been in an environment where people are all saying the same thing in unison, sometimes even when you do scripture reading in unison, well, what would happen if, like, we put our church together with all the other churches within 100 miles? And, of course, we would never fit. But let's say we went to this football stadium, or we went to, like, the mall in Washington, you know, where all the memorials are. And we took 1 million Christians, but there are more than 1 million of us, I'm sure, all together in the world and even in our area. But let's say we took 1 million. We said, okay, we're all going to say the same worship at the same time. Let's say the verse that we're going to all say together. 1 million people, we're all going to say this together. Ready? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And let's say you had 1 million people all saying at the same time. Well, that'd be thrilling. Be thrilling. And that's what's taking place here in the worship of heaven. The music of God's greatness. Spurgeon had a pretty big church, particularly for his day before microphones and everything, you know. He'd sometimes have 10,000 people in one place who would gather to hear him preach on Sunday. 10,000 people, that's extraordinary, particularly for 1900. And one guy was visiting his church and listened to them sing, because, you know, how often would somebody in 1900 have the opportunity to listen to 10,000 Christian people sing? And so here's what he said as he visited Spurgeon's church and her 10,000 people. He says, "It is scarcely possible to give any idea of the sublime effect produced by those 10,000 voices as they swelled the massive harmony of that grand tune. Not a voice was silent except where occasionally someone's emotions were overpowered by the massive rolling chorus that rose on every side. Never did we realize before what congregational singing might become." I mean, to have 10,000 people in a room, not in a football stadium, in a room, all raising their voices emotionally at the same time and with harmonies. I mean, it would be extraordinary. So you think, ho-hum, you know, they're singing in heaven. You know, the last thing I want to do is go to heaven and play a harp and sit on a cloud. Well, I don't think you quite have the picture here in the book of Revelation. That really is not what's happening here at all. So they're going to sing and they're going to chant, and it's going to be amazing. I keep trying to use this. That can't work. Let's do this. Okay, so in Revelation 4:8, we find them singing about the greatness of God, and they do this in other places too. So let me just highlight what we're doing. In the first place, Revelation 4:8 is a chant, not a song, so just pointing that out. "And the four creatures do not rest day and night." And here's what they say: "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." All right. So you see in that they are praising the holiness of God. We did that today, our opening song. "Holy, you are holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb." That is so great. I love that. And right here is where we're getting that. Revelation chapter 4. They're praising God because he's three times holy. Holy means separate. In a class by himself, there is nobody like God. There is none like you. And they're praising God for his holiness. Almighty, he has all power. Nobody is like God in power. And his eternality, he has always been in the past. He is today. He shall always be in the future. He never goes away. He doesn't come from anywhere and he doesn't go away. That's the eternality of God. They're praising him for his greatness in so many ways. It says, "You are worthy because you have created all things." That makes him creative. God is creative. God is a genius. He is so artistic. And not only that, he has creative power. So creative thinking and creative power. And it says in chapter 15, verse 3. In chapter 15, verse 3 is a song now, not a chant. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They're singing the song. And they say, "Great and marvelous are your works. You do things that nobody can do. You have great works, God." Once again, Almighty, you have all power. "And just, you are always doing the right thing. You do just the right thing. And you are true. You cannot be dishonest. You cannot be something other than authentic. You can't be phony. You're always true." In verse 4, "O Lord, who would not fear you and glorify your name? Because you are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you because your judgments are manifest. You are always right." And everybody says, yep, he's right there. When he said that, he's right. In chapter 19, verse 2, which is a chant, "True and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great harlot." Alleluia. "For the Lord God omnipotent." He has all power, same as Almighty, right? The Lord God omnipotent. He reigns. He's the boss of the world. So they're praising God for his greatness. And so must we praise God for his greatness. This one strikes a little closer to home, doesn't it? They're praising God for his redemption. This is where the humans get all emotional because God has been so good. In chapter 5, verse 8, this is a song. "The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps." So we have not just vocals, but instrumentals. having every one of them harps, golden vials full of the sense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for you were killed, you were slain. And here it is. And you've redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. This is redemption. Lord, as terrible as we are, you have redeemed us to our God. You redeemed us. Redemption is slavery talk in Scripture. For the most part, when you read about redemption in Scripture, we are talking about someone who was in slavery being purchased so that he could be free. Whenever you see the word redemption, we're talking about slavery. We're talking about bondage. And so in Scripture, it says we were slaves. We were in real trouble. We had no rights at all. And you bought us out of the slavery that we had to sin, to death. Lord, you were so nice to us. That was so nice of you. Thank you for redeeming us. We who had nothing going for us. We who had made all the wrong choices in life. You redeemed us. And not just that, you made us kings and priests to our God. And not just that, but when we come to chapter 19, verse 6, let us rejoice and be glad. Why are we celebrating around here? Because it's a marriage time. The time for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and we're that. Like, really, we who had nothing going for us, we're going to be reigning as kings and priests, and we're going to be the bride of Christ. I mean, it's just amazing. So many things we could say about this. It's all wonderful. There always has to be another song about redemption. The Lord deserves that. And that's why it says they sang a new song in chapter 5. And you know what? There's going to be another new one next year and the year after and the year after. And there will always be a new song for redemption. By the way, in passing, a little theological aside. Most new versions are not going to say that Christ has redeemed us, first person, and we will be kings and priests. We, first person, they're not going to say that. They're going to say they redeemed them, and they are going to reign with Christ as kings and priests on earth. I don't love that. This is the song of the redeemed. Now, just so you know the debate, it is possible that I'm wrong on this. I admit that. The truth is, the majority of Greek manuscripts in this world do not say us, we. The oldest manuscripts in this world do not say us, we. Say, so, Dave, why do you think it is redeemed us and we are going to be priests and kings? Why is it us, we, if the oldest manuscripts and the majority of manuscripts don't say us, we? The answer is because God providentially brought the church to understand the song of the redeemed, and Christians thought it was us, we, through the Reformation, us, we, through the Great Awakening, us, we, through the Second Great Awakening, us, we, through all the missionaries of the 1800s and 1900s and the Bible College movement. And that's why. I just don't think God wanted us to get it wrong. And so if the majority of manuscripts didn't agree and the oldest manuscripts didn't agree, the church for all these centuries has taken a huge comfort in this thought that we have been redeemed and God has made us kings and priests. I think that's the way it is. I readily admit I could be wrong. Did you ever watch Monk the Detective? He says, I could be wrong, but I'm not. I could be wrong, and maybe I am. Okay, but there you go. I am reading it as us, we. What a great thing. I want to talk to you about 100-year-old songs today, and at the end, a new song. You know that a lot of Australia used to be a prison colony. You know, particularly one of these islands off of Australia had a reputation for being a really, really bad place. The prisoners there had a reputation for being amongst the most cruel individuals that had ever walked planet Earth. But the missionaries were moving amongst them, and many of them became Christians. With nothing left to live for, the hope of the gospel sounded pretty good to them. They had a song that they used to love to sing, a favorite song, and it's called Great God of Wonder. And we have sung it here many times. And the recurring chorus is, who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? It has this rolling melody. It seems like it was made for male voices. It's very powerful. And the stanza goes like this. Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love, fill the whole world with grateful praise, and all the angelic choirs above, and all the angelic choirs above. And then they sing it, you know, like the angelic choirs. And those prisoners said this was their favorite song, this song. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? And just imagine those old prisoners. I mean, they have nothing going for them and come to this song. But who pardons like our God? See, that's redemption. And that's why these worshipers in heaven talk about redemption. This is just crazy. Why should we rejoice and be glad? Because it's time for the marriage of the Lamb. And guess who is the bride? I mean, it's just amazing. So many things could and should be said about this, but how wonderful. In the late 1800s, after the Civil War, you know, have 1865 and things are getting back to normal. Get to about 1871, a short time after the Civil War. And our good friend Horatio Spafford, lawyer, real estate investor in Chicago, wakes up to discover that his entire fortune is lost in the Great Chicago Fire, 1871. Short time later, partly because of the Chicago Fire, Mrs. Spafford and the four daughters, ages 11 years old down to 2 years old, four daughters, go back over the Atlantic to England, but the ship sinks. Mrs. Spafford is saved. All four daughters are lost. When she gets back to Europe, she sends a telegram to Horatio and says, saved alone. I'm the only one. So Spafford gets the next ship available, begins to cross the Atlantic. He asks the captain, when we come to the place where my four little girls died, will you tell me where we are? And he pointed that out. Y'all know this story. It was that evening that he wrote the song, It Is Well With My Soul. One stanza that we don't sing very much has particular cues for the drowning of his daughters. It says, for me, it is Christ. It is Christ from now on. If Jordan above me shall roll, that's drowning. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pain shall be mine, for in death, as in life, you will whisper your peace to my soul. It is well. The last stanza you know very well. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul. I mean, it's just so great. You can just see the redemption. And what if I do drown? What if life is just tragic? What if I lose everything in the Chicago Fire? What if I lose my daughters to the sea? Then what? Then what? You'll whisper your peace to my soul. And then you're going to come back and everything's going to be okay. Lord, haste the day. Is that just amazing? And that's the worship of heaven. This one at first doesn't look very attractive, like, oh yeah, a whole lot of music is about submission to God. But the only reason that's not attractive to us is because we still have the roots of rebellion in our hearts. Too bad, if only we didn't. When Fanny Crosby was writing her hymns, you remember Blessed Assurance has two stanzas that start out with the same two words, perfect submission. In one case, perfect submission, all is at rest, calm, I'm okay. In the second case, perfect submission, perfect delight, calm, delight, I'm okay. And that's really something because, you know, Fanny Crosby was blind from a very young age because evidently a well-meaning doctor put a poultice on her eyes, medicine on her eyes that ruined her vision. It burned her eyes and she could never see again. She was also single all of her life. And I think a lot of people would say, you know, that sounds pretty tragic. How would you like to go through life knowing that you'd be blind and single? Would that rattle you at all? Well, that's not very pleasant, but, you know, Fanny Crosby said, perfect submission, all is at rest, I'm good, perfect delight, delightful, and she truly was. Submission is not scary. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down, those are the humans, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. And for your pleasure, they are and were created. They fall down. That's submission. That's a submissive posture. And they say, it's all for your pleasure. Submission is here. Chapter 5, verse 8, they fell down. Every one of them having harps, they sang a new song. You were slain and have redeemed us to God. You've made us unto our God kings and priests. They fell down. Submission. That's a submissive posture because the Lord is so loving. And we find them once again, all worshiping in submission. Chapter 5, verse 13. This is now a chant, not a song. Every creature was in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. Think, who's under the earth? Well, and the way Bible texts say it, hell is under the earth. Maybe by under the earth they mean, you know, under the crust of the earth, under your feet. Or maybe it means just like if you went south past the globe into deep space for a long time, it'd be there. I don't know. But the Bible always calls it under the earth. So even the bad guys, every creature in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him that sits on the throne and under the Lamb forever and ever. And they sing the song of the Lamb saying, this is chapter 15. 15 is a song, not a chant. Great and marvelous are your works. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Chapter 19, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. All that's submission. Who wouldn't fear you? Even the people in hell have to say, you're such a grand God. Not that they've repented, but they have to admit that you're great. It's a submission. Everybody has to confess that the Lord is great. Submission comes up in our hymns, in our Christian songs all the time. It has to. It's a major thing in the worship of heaven and in our own hearts. Submission comes up, for example, in the song, Take My Life and Let It Be. You know, Frances Havergal wrote that song. She was pretty wealthy as a young woman. And there's a line in that song that says, take my silver and my gold, not one mite, like the widow's mite, not one mite would I withhold. She said one time in 1878, the Lord has shown me another little step. Take my silver and my gold. Now, that means shipping off all my jewelry to the church mission board, including a jewelry cabinet that really is fit for a countess, where all of my jewelry will be accepted and disposed of for me. She said, I don't think I ever packed a box with such pleasure. It's just submission. Take my silver and my gold, not one mite, not one bit of it what I withhold. And so take it all. It's all yours, submission. Elizabeth Prentice, she's the one who wrote More Love, O Christ, to Thee. And the backstory to that is just heart-wrenching, particularly for those of us who have had children in tragic situations. She had three children, but two of them died almost back-to-back because of an illness that had taken hold of her family. And when she was sorting through all this grief, she said to the Lord in prayer, Lord, one child, one remaining, one child and two green graves are mine. This is God's gift to me. A bleeding, fainting, broken heart. This is my gift to thee. Isn't that something? So you've taken two of my babies. This is your gift to me. Listen to the submission. But a bleeding, fainting, broken heart, Lord, this is my gift to you. More love, O Christ, to thee. One stanza says, one's earthly joy I craved. I sought peace and rest. Now you alone I seek. You give me what is best. See, that's submission. It's submission because of creation. It's submission because of redemptive love. It's submission because it's the only thing that makes sense when you have a God like ours. Carolina Berg, Lena Berg, she's just before the Civil War. When she was a little girl, she had some kind of a sickness that gave her a lot of pain and made it impossible for her to walk. And the doctors never really could explain what was going on with her pain. It just made it impossible for her to walk. And one day, years later, her parents came home from church and found little Lena up out of her bed, and everything was better. And nobody has ever been able to understand what happened to this little girl to make her better in a day. But the whole experience profoundly affected her and her whole family. And they were so thankful that God had raised up their little girl. Well, in all of this time taking care of little Lena, Lena loved her dad, who was a pastor. She loved her dad. And when she was 26 years old, she and her dad were on a lake on the boat with some other people. And the boat lurched and dad fell overboard. And a few people around tried to help him. They were trying to reach him and throw things to him, and they couldn't help him. And Lena sat there and watched her dad die, her dad whom she loved, her pastor dad whom she dearly loved. After she had seen that, the trauma of it all, she wrote this song. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my troubles here. In one stanza, she says, help me then in every tribulation, so to trust your promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within your holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, ever to take as from a father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. Just day by day, submission. Submission has to always come up in our songs to the Lord. It has to. It's the worship of heaven. And so we have submission to God. I want to close with this. This is the lyrics to a new song. We're not back in the 1800s anymore. This song is Held. It was written by Krista Wells. And Krista says that the lyrics to this song came from three different people that were her friends. The first one is Patty. And Krista, talking about Patty's situation, says that she was only about 40 years old when Krista met her. And 5 years earlier, she had become a widow. And her husband was everything you want a husband to be. He was handsome and athletic and loving and kind. He was the perfect husband. And she became a widow at only 35 years old. And she had little daughters to raise all by herself then. And so as Krista was talking to Patty, they had dinner together. And afterwards, they went out by the pool. And Patty said something to the effect of giving everything over to God. And she was talking about how hard things have been. And she said, but when we talk about giving things over to God, there are certain sacred parts of our heart that we think, well, God would never take this away. And of course, in her young widowhood, that's what she had in mind. And in the song, it says, this is what it is to be held, how it feels when the sacred is torn from your heart and you survive. You see, the sacred things, like out of all things on planet Earth, this I set apart to be very, very special. Nothing else was like this. And then that sacred thing is torn from your heart. Job said, that which I greatly feared has come upon me. The sacred thing is torn from your heart. And you can see that requires submission. But it also is talking about redemption, because this is what it's like to be held when the sacred is torn from your heart and you survive because you're held up, held together. So that's one story. And she tells a story about another friend. And this friend has tragedy. When she was little, Vanessa had polio when she was a little girl in another country. It caused pain and paralysis. And, of course, it never went away. She was so happy when she could have a baby. She had her own little baby. His name was Paul, and he had some heart defects, but he had gone through surgery, and everything looked like it was really going well. And when he was just 2 months old, he died suddenly. And after all of her pain with polio and all of those things, now she lost her baby. And so the opening of the song says, 2 months is too little. They let him go. They had no sudden healing. They wanted everything to be okay, but it wasn't okay. But Vanessa, says Crystal Wells, always talked about how God seemed to draw near to her in such a special way in these difficult times. And then one other story. Sherry, that's Krista's mother-in-law. And Sherry had a baby that she carried full term in pregnancy, but then the baby died as soon as it was born and they could never bring the baby home. And Sherry said that in that trauma, having just lost her baby and not even being able to take her baby home for a day, she said there was a small voice that spoke to her in the delivery room that says, you have to choose how you will carry this loss after this moment. You can choose bitterness, or you can choose to let me wrap you up in peace that can't be explained and that will lead to hope. You can choose to trust that you are not alone and that everything you suffer here will someday be redeemed. So you see, you have to choose. It's submission, it's redemption, it's all of these things. And so when we're talking about the worship of heaven, what do we find? God is great. What do we find? What amazing redemption. We who had nothing going for us are invited to be in the marriage of the Lamb. Really? What do we find? Submission. Who wouldn't fear you, Lord? Who wouldn't? But on the other hand, I mean, who wouldn't want to follow you? You're wonderful. That's the worship of heaven. It's the worship that we still have in our songs to this very day. It's the worship we shall have forever and ever. And the only question left right now is that the way you feel about it in your heart today? I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I address this comment just to you? The Lord is going to be worshipped by every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's going to happen. And he's always right in his judgments. But he's not just right. He's so loving. Who is a pardoning God like thee? He's just so good to us. He invites us to be special forever and ever. And if you've never gone to the Lord Jesus to accept his free gift of everlasting life. He died for you. You are worthy to take the book because you were slain and you've made us to our God, kings and priests. And if you have never gone to him in faith to accept that free gift that he died to give you, I'd like to give you a moment of silence right now for you to do that. Will you take a moment and just go to the Lord the best way you understand how and call on him for your salvation to give you that wonderful gift so you'd be part of his family. Will you do that right now?